Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would just continue to soften these hearts of ours, to open the spiritual eyes that you've given us, Lord. And we pray, God, that we would leave applying these things. Lord, that we would be those that abide. Lord, we ask this sincerely, knowing that we can't on our own, but that's the whole point of abiding. So we thank you. We give it to you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. My daughter Zoe, she's 9 years old, and Jess, my wife, and I have been just kind of cracking down on the kids a little bit lately because they've just acting a little bit too spoiled, too entitled. And so we've had to, just kind of reinforce some rules and explain some things to them and discipline them over certain things. And the other night at dinner, on one of these days, it was a disciplinary day, Zoe recited a great definition of what it means to interrupt her parents. She had examples. She described it perfectly and how she wasn't supposed to do it. Now, I'm her dad. How proud do you think I was that my daughter can tell me what it means to interrupt somebody? Honestly, doesn't mean a thing to me. Where's the proof? That's right. I know she can recite what interrupting means. I want to see her actually not interrupt me. That's what I want to see. You know, and the very next day, I feel ashamed just telling you guys this. I'm embarrassed for her and for me. I'm talking to my wife the very next day. I'm talking to my wife, and I hear my daughter start clapping to get my attention. Dad! Dad! Oh, I was fired up. You know what? Her previous reciting of the definition of what it means to interrupt, that didn't help her. You know what it did? It actually condemned her a little bit more. Because I knew that she knew what she was doing and that she was wrong. And you better believe I jumped on and I said, you know what, so? Last night you told me what it means, why you're not supposed to do it, and now you're doing it. What do you think's more important? And I talked to her a little bit about it, and again, whether or not she's learned her lesson or not, we'll see. I bring that up because you and I can find ourselves in the same position tonight. Easy. We can leave here knowing Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you. And yet, God would say, well, are you going to do it? Are you going to actually abide? And you don't abide once. Abide is continuous, ongoing. And God would say the same thing. So you can repeat that verse. Isn't that great? You know what? That actually doesn't make you better for it. It actually, if anything, it's going to condemn you when you disobey. Because you already know better, and you're proud of the fact that you know these things, but are we going to live them? So, I bring that up at the get-go, because these are things that not only did Jesus just happen to bring up in his final hours. Do you think God of the universe in the flesh is going to bring up things that don't really matter in his final hours on earth to his disciples? He's not. So not only did Jesus bring them up at this essential time, not only did he put it in command form, abide in me, and not only did he put forth the greatest offer of all time that we could actually abide with God, but let's remind ourselves this is actually the whole purpose for which we were created. And it is the purpose that God redeemed us back to him. It's the purpose for the cross. So this idea of abiding in Jesus, not only should it not just be a cute plaque that, you know, your mom or grandma has up at their house. Not only should it not just be that, but it actually should be common. And I don't know how common it is. I mean, these things are challenging. Because, again, we can't answer with our words. Oh, yeah, I abide in Christ. It's like my girl saying, oh yeah, I know what interrupting means. Yeah, I know you know. That's why it bothers me so much when you do it. One of the reasons, at least. God intends that we do this. Jesus commands it. In other words, it's not some far-off idea. It's not some impossible thing where it's like, oh, sure, abide in Christ, that'd be nice, but come on. I mean, you know, you don't know my life, you don't know my situation, you don't know what's going on, I can't abide in Christ. But it's actually what he intended for us. In fact, it would be the Lord's will that all of us are there tonight and there constantly. So I want to throw that out there to you as we continue and as we make our way through and just hit some of the important things that the Lord has put on my heart in this chapter. There's tons of things that are great that we just don't have time to go over, but that's one of the big ones. To remind you guys that, hey, we can do this. Not like a pep talk, like, hey, we can do this, guys, but hey, this is something we can go and apply. If our heart's not in it, don't even try. It's a heart thing. We got to connect with God. But if it is, you know what? You and I can go home. We can pray. We can spend more time in the Word. We can spend more time with God. That's how you abide. There's no other way. I guess what I'm trying to say is it is something that we can almost kind of put our hands around in a sense. It's something we can do. It's not just an idea or a dream or a thought. We can do this. So I encourage you guys with this. There's four main points in the chapter and four sections that I found. And so I'm just going to show you what they are. Here's the titles that I gave to them. Nothing too clever, just what's there. The vine and the branches, verses 1 through 11. A love like no other, 12 through 17. Treated like Christ, 18 through 25. And the last two verses about witness and testimony. I'm going to read you a guy named Matthew Poole. He kind of gives this summary at the beginning of his commentary, and I thought it was just a great, simple layout of the chapter. So I'll give it to us, because again, I always believe in getting a good, broad understanding of what we're getting at before we dive into the little things. He simply said this, under the parable of a vine, Christ sets forth God's government of his church and exhorts his disciples to abide in his faith and doctrine. That's how he describes verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 17, he describes as, he commands them to love one another according to the great love he had showed for them. Then 18 through 25, he says, forewarns them of the hatred and persecution of the world. And in the last two verses, and tells them of the testimony which the Holy Ghost and they also should bear to him. So it's a good summary. The Lord lays forth the parable of the vine. Here's how he expects us to be in relation to him. Then he commands them to love one another, just as he's given a great example of. He tells them that there's going to be persecution. He warns them. And then he tells them of the testimony that the Holy Ghost will bear and that they also will bear and bring to others. So look at that. Now, as far as the first note goes, the vine and the branches, we saw, in fact, I'll just look back here real quick. We saw at the end of chapter 14 that it says, arise, let us go from here. They were previously in the upper room. You guys, a lot of us understand kind of what was going on there. But he was in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper, the Passover with his disciples. He's talking to them. He's giving them the example of he's washed their feet and told them to serve like that. A whole lot's going on. Remember, he's told them that he's going to leave. He's told them that Judas is going to betray him. He's told them that Peter is going to deny him. There's tons going on. And all these chapters are connected. We can't forget that. And we're kind of right there in the middle right now, because it's chapter 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse, all the way up until at the beginning of 18 is when Judas and the troops are going to arrive and they're going to arrest Jesus. And the rest is trial stuff. But these are words that Jesus chose to speak to his disciples. So we find ourselves right in the middle of this. We know they had gotten up. He said, arise, let us go from there. We don't really know where he was. A lot of people speculate about this. We don't really know, but I think some of it's interesting. Some people say that maybe they did go to the temple area. It would have been common at Passover time. They would actually leave the gates open, either into the night or overnight. I can't recall, but because people were there, it was a festive time of year. And perhaps he was there. Perhaps they saw the golden vine that actually adorned the temple gates, and he used that as an example. We don't know. I kind of lean towards this other one, is that they were simply walking, and there are plenty of vineyards in between where he would have left and where he ended up there on the Mount of Olives. And so, as Jesus often would do, maybe he did, just point right there. There's the vine, there's the fruit, and he just starts saying, hey, you see this, guys? This is a picture of how you are to be with me. It makes sense, right? Because when he was at the well, he used an example of living water. When he had just given bread by that miracle and fed the 5,000, he used the example of, he said he's the bread of life. So, again, just some thoughts. But either way, there he is. And if you guys have been reading and following with us, chapters 13 and then 14 are very heavy chapters, and a lot of them are very spiritual. A lot of them, these guys wouldn't be able to wrap their heads around until way down the road. It was deep. It was hard to understand. Now in chapter 15, we get, if you will, a little bit more down to earth with just a practical example of, hey, here it is. We could go out right now. It's the same idea to go outside and look at a tree and go, there's a tree. There's the branches. The branches are supported by the tree. They can't survive on its own. Cut a branch off. What's it going to do? We all know this picture. It makes sense. So this is exactly what Jesus is saying to them. And he's talking about abiding in him. And we have that picture. Now, we can overdo any kind of illustration. And the last thing I want to do tonight is overdo this illustration, because I think we understand what it means for a branch to rely upon that trunk of the tree or that vine for the nutrients. And that's how it's going to produce fruit, and no other way. So what I want us to do is just look at our lives and say, are we doing that? Let's not overthink it. Let's just find out if it's real in our lives or not. Am I producing fruit? We can't try to produce fruit. A branch has never tried to produce fruit. It's a natural thing, a natural outworking of the way God created it. If there are roots in the ground and the soil is good and it's getting nutrients, then the tree is going to be healthy, the branch is going to be healthy, the fruit's going to be good. And that's God's economy. That's the way God works in us. It's not a manufacturing plant. He's not putting out a bunch of the same copy of something. He's not going just for product and quantity and surplus and so on. No, it's a garden setting, not a warehouse setting, not a manufacturing plant setting, a garden setting. And that's the way God is with us. Now, as we were talking earlier, and Ben pointed out, you know, we can look and go, oh, well, if I'm supposed to bear fruit, then I'm going to really try to bear fruit so it can prove that I'm abiding. And that's so backwards. It'll never work. We'll be miserable. We'll be dry. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus and we abide in him, then without even knowing it, we'll be producing fruit. The Lord will be producing fruit. Some of it, the Lord gives us the blessing. I know you guys know that you've been walking with the Lord. Sometimes we get the blessing of seeing some of the fruit. And other times we have no idea. But it's really not our business. It's the vine dresser, the one that takes care of the soil, the one that prunes us. It's his business. After all, we bear fruit to glorify him anyways, right? So sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. But this is the spiritual life, the exact way that God desired it. And rather than sitting and going, well, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And that seems a little obscure and I'm not really sure. Well, no, abiding in Christ, and I love the way Wiest says it. I read his translation of the Greek, and every time it says abide with me or abide in me, we says maintain a living communion with me. That's a great definition. Maintain, so ongoing, a living communion with me. That's what abiding in Christ is. in so many ways it's very simple. It doesn't mean it's an easy life, don't get me wrong. But what we have to do, if you want it, it's there. It's there now. We can be doing that right now. We can do it when we go home. We can do it more practical, real ways, spending time in the Word, more time. Hungering after God, spending time at His feet, spending time with brothers here at church, just like we're doing. That can all and should all be abiding in Christ. Now, the outward is never proof that we're actually connected to Him, but those are ways, if your heart wants it, you go do it. Spend time with Him. Grow in Him. And that's how we maintain a living communion with Christ. The thought just kind of crossed my mind is that word communion is used. I don't know if you guys have ever been like I have, where maybe you show up to a time of communion and you maybe haven't thought of it beforehand, and you get there and your first thought is, oh no, I'm not very close to Jesus right now. I never really realized it until now. At this point, I'm supposed to eat some bread and juice that represents what He did for me, and there's a distance. Well, if we maintain a living communion, that doesn't happen. You know, that's kind of the difference. I mean, the Lord will remind us at times like this, but are we going to then say, you know what, Lord, that can't keep happening. I acknowledge that I've been distant, and I want to be close to You. And He offers it. By His grace, He offers it. I just want to make sure we are aware, because most of us in this room, if anybody asked us, we would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, the word Christian, it's used all the time now, but it's only three times in the Bible. And what it was, you can read in Acts chapter 11 the first time, well, people were acting like Christ. They were being like their master. And people said, they're like a bunch of little Christ. They're trying to be like Christ. They're Christians. Well, now we call ourselves Christians, but when it started, people were calling them Christians. Really, and I love this. This was from, we were somewhere where Drew McIntyre from Calvary Alpine was sharing. And he made this great point. He just said, hey, Christian in the Bible is in there three times. Disciple is mentioned almost 300 times. So any chance that that's what the Lord wants from us? That He doesn't want us to be Christian by name, but that He's looking for disciples? Those that would abide in Him? And the point being is that we're only actually Christians, because again, Christian just means like Christ. We're only actually Christians as much as we're abiding in Christ. And as much as we're not, then we're not really Christian. We might call ourselves that. We might think we are. Somebody else might think that that's what Christianity is. But to God, we are as like Christ as we're going to be abiding in Him. No more, no less. If we're abiding in Him, we'll have that much of Christ. But if we're not, then we're walking around like branches that are dry and dead, claiming that, yeah, I know that tree way over there. But all you're doing is making yourself look stupid, because you're dry and you're dead. And you look nothing like the tree that's got healthy branches and fruit growing off of it. So we use these words, but Christian means to be like Christ. You know, Christianity is us in Christ. That's our identity now. Our identity is in Christ, and in Christ in us. He makes His home in us by His Spirit. That is true Christianity. And that, when it happens, when we have Christ working in us, and we acknowledge and we take from that resource of being in Christ, that's what abiding in Christ is. So definitely some things for us to think about there with the vine and the branches. Oh, there's a picture. There's the vine there, the ground there, the branches coming up, and the fruit coming off of it. You know, it's interesting. I went through a bunch of pictures of vineyards and all, and you know, the kind of cool thing I started to realize is it's hard to find good pictures where you can actually see the branches from the vine, because a lot of times they really look, you know, they're all connected. And isn't that the way it should be? I mean, we should look a lot like the vine. But just something for us to kind of look at and remember there. The next section, a love like no other. I want us to just note here, and I get this simply from the idea here. Jesus mentions the word several times. My commandment that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this. In that section, remember I said chapters 13 through 17 are all part of that same time where Jesus is spending his final hours with his disciples. In that section, the word love, or some form of the word love, is mentioned 34 times. In chapters 13 through 17, you find the word love, loved, or loves 34 times. And I didn't have enough time, I didn't get to it. Most, if not all of them, I'd love to be able to say about all, I didn't have enough time to search it out, are the word agape, or agapeo, that unconditional love of Christ. That's a huge theme in this whole section, as Jesus leaves his disciples to go to the cross, love, love. I've shown you love, love like this, love like this. The Father loves you, love like this. Over and over again, over and over. In fact, I'll read you just a few that we've come across so far. It begins in the first verse of chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The next verse, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23 of 14, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and the Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And then the first time it's mentioned in chapter 15 is verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Weiss says it like this: these things I've commanded you, that you should be loving one another with a divine and self-sacrificial love. Another thing that we can recite, but this chapter is a mirror. It's a mirror that we're staring in tonight, and some of what we're seeing is pretty ugly. I know for me, I'm looking at it going, oh man. And I knew coming in, some of these guys are not going to like this tonight. Because it's just, it's very real and convicting. Jesus is presenting them, hey, this is what real love is, sacrificial, unselfish, unconditional. A love defined by God in a way that's so different from any kind of love in this world. I find it so interesting that we, and even as Christians, but certainly the world, we can look at TV and listen to people at work and watch the world and hear their definition of love all year long. And then we read 1 Corinthians 13 once or twice a year? How are we going to know real love if we let the world define it for us 364 days out of the year, and God defined it for us once? It's not going to happen. Jesus shows us love as he stretches out his hands and as the nails are driven through. And then, unfortunately for us, he looks at us and he says, now love like this. It only happens through abiding in him. That's why abiding in him precedes this. There's no way we can love what Jesus kind of loved, except with his power. But he asks us to, he expects us to, he wants us to. And again, this is the fruit. Remember, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. But first, love. You abide in him, there'll be fruit, you'll be glorified. And then love. It's the next thing he starts talking about. That's the fruit he's looking for. And again, this is going to be the natural outworking of him working in. The next thing, and this is something that was really heavy on my heart for this week, I call it treated like Christ. Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples. He actually gives them the he blesses them in the sense that he's forewarning them of what's going to happen. It's a bummer to find out you're going to be persecuted, but if you are, it's good to have some warning. I'm sure they relied, remember these words of Jesus as they were being persecuted. They remembered Jesus said, this is going to happen because remember, it happened to him. I'm being treated like my Savior. So it meant the world to them. But you know what? We forget, especially, I mean, Southern California, life as a Christian might necessarily not be that hard. It might be getting more difficult. It might be getting a lot more difficult in America. I think that's one of the reasons why it's just on my heart to encourage and exhort you guys with this tonight, is that if we really think, because remember, Christian is being like Christ and being like our Savior. If we really, and we understand from Romans 8:29 that the purpose, God is trying to conform us into the image of Christ. If we understand that at all, why are we so surprised that we would get treated like him? But I know I get surprised, even in minor ways, because I've never been persecuted like any of the disciples or apostles were, and chances are you haven't either. But what if we were? Would it surprise us? Would we continue to believe? None of us can know until it happens, but they're good questions for us to ask. I was so proud of my boy today. He's six, and I took him to visit his little friend in the hospital, and it was just so sweet to watch. His friend from his baseball team that he knows actually had to have back surgery because he got an infection. It was pretty scary, and we went in and met him, and it was a sweet time. And at one point, the doctor came in and had to pull the bandage off and put it, and the kid was just in pain, you know. And we left, and my boy said, I could never be as brave as Thomas. And I thought, you know what? That is so cool. You know, and we need to realize that too. We need to realize, you know what? I couldn't in my own strength die for Jesus. But I pray that he'd give me the strength if it ever came to it. And we don't know. And that's why I told him, I said, you know what? We don't know how brave we're going to be until something happens, you know, and nobody would have said Thomas could have been this brave either. But I thought that's a great attitude. Anybody who's going to go at it in a cocky, arrogant way and just say, oh, I'll die for Christ, probably hasn't thought about it too much. But if you have, then you're willing to be honest and say, yeah, that'd be really hard. That'd be really hard. But let's not be surprised if we're treated like our Savior. And let us not be concerned for approval. The gospel doesn't need approval. It needs acceptance. It's the only way to salvation from hell. We can't be afraid of if someone's going to hate that or not. The Lord said they were. God came himself in the flesh and was rejected by a majority. It's not going to be any different for us. So rather than think of how can I make this message something that they'll just like and it'll just sound better and no, just share what you know. And if you're hated, don't be surprised. But not everybody's going to hate you because there's going to be somebody that's going to receive it. That's why the Lord's given you the message. G. Campbell Morgan said this. Let us take in the weight of this. The measure in which the world agrees with us and says we are really a fine type of Christian, we are so entirely broad, is the measure in which we are unlike Jesus Christ. Union with Christ means fellowship with him and suffering in this world. I don't think we really live like that. I don't think we really live with that understanding. Some of us love, okay, when the world says, oh, you're a good Christian. Oh, yes, that's so cool. The world says I'm a good Christian. The world never said Jesus was a good Savior. No. They either hated him or they received him. They either put him up on a cross or they received what he did on a cross. I was thinking about it because no doubt the world has a lot of problems with Christianity. But let's not back down. I heard a great response to the question back there of, what's the question? How does the world show its hate for Christianity or whatever, and somebody said legislation. Yeah, isn't that true? Isn't that true? But I was thinking, what are the main things, or the main thing you can think of, and you can answer, I want to hear, that the world has as far as a problem with Christianity? What is the bone that the world has to pick with Christianity? Anybody? Yeah, that's the first one I thought of. And there's one other thing that I thought of, and if you don't get it, you'll be so wrong. No, I'm just kidding.
I think one of the other things is the do-it-yourself mentality. I want to be able to do it myself. I don't want to have to rely on anybody.
Yeah.
If I have to rely on somebody else, I don't want to.
It's a good point. It's a good point. That kind of goes along
that's
with the...
Perfect. That's the...
Yeah. Yeah, well, both of those go along with, I was thinking, the exclusivity, and that we point out their sin. And either for, you know, people are just saying, I don't want to live like that, I can't live like that, I can't. And to me, those are the main things. There might be more. Those are the main things that stood out that the world does not like about Christianity. Don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong, and don't tell me your way is the only way. It's interesting because... as far as the pointing out the sin goes, Jesus actually brings that up. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. It's not that they wouldn't be sinners. It's just that you know how it is. When your sin is pointed out, it has to be dealt with. Even if you don't think it's sin, your conscience will not let it go. And so now that it's been exposed, it has to be dealt with. Have you ever been... I know I've noticed it several times in my life where maybe it's something that I've done or said or thought over and over again, and it's never bothered me, and all of a sudden it might just occur to me, or the Lord might use someone to point out it's wrong, and from then on, it's just like this glaring problem that I have. And before that, I would have never even noticed. It never bothered me, nothing. All of a sudden, it's been pointed out, either just I realized, hey, I shouldn't do this, and as soon as I realized I shouldn't, and that I have no power over it, then it's like this big thing. That's what Jesus does. He immediately shows us that we're not okay. That things have gone horribly wrong. Now, that's the message because we need a Savior. But if no one's going to accept that Savior, then they sure don't need to know. They sure don't want to know about their sin, right? If they're going to reject the cure, then don't tell them about the disease. And that's the way people are. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I also just find it so interesting that the whole exclusive thing, and if the world has a problem with it, you know, let them have a problem with it. But let us not as Christians have a problem with it or be afraid of it. It's so interesting how nowadays acceptance and including is like somehow like the greatest moral character you can have. It's like if you accept everything and everybody, then you are the greatest person ever. But if you're honest, you know, that's not really that great. If you're faithful, oh, you know, whatever. That's it. But if you accept everything and everybody, isn't that the way the world is right now? I was trying to think. I'm sure some of you work in fields where this would be very appropriate. I was thinking earlier today, if you know, Sebastian's here often, and he's a mechanic. He works on automobiles, trucks, cars, and... What if your goal was just to include and to be accepting? Oh, sure, that part's bad, but who am I to say? Oh, well, I see what's wrong, but you know, I would feel really bad telling them what's wrong, because then they're going to feel all bad, and they'd have to spend money, and you know what, I'm just going to let it be. I'm going to tell them that everything's okay with their car, because I just want to be accepting. I mean, think of that, if we did that with things in life like that. So what makes us think that morally, that that's the best thing? Because really all we're saying is, let's get as corrupt as we can and make sure we can accept all of it. That doesn't really make any sense. But if you're looking for something that's all-inclusive, all-accepting, let me read you a poem because I think this is great. The liberating thing about death is in its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, its special consideration for the sick. And I like the way that children aren't excluded. Homosexuals are welcome. This is talking about death. And militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it. Thieves can't nick it. Bullies can't scare it. Magicians can't trick it. Boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it. Don't knows can't know it, the lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it, or the army defuse it. Judges can't jail it, lawyers can't sue it. Capitalists can't bribe it, socialists can't share it, terrorists can't jump it, the third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it, surgeons can't move it. Einstein can't have it, Guevara can't free it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it. It's got by a guy named Steve Turner. There is something that's all-inclusive. Death accepts everybody. It won't turn anybody away. So that being the case, if we have the only way to salvation, let's not worry about being exclusive. Because being inclusive is not the goal in life. If we, I mean, now that that's established about death, we can't be afraid that we might offend people if we offer salvation to them, if we offer that way. Segueing from that into the last point, I would just reference my dad's message from Sunday, the title being The High Cost of Doing Nothing. And that's what it ends up being. If we don't abide in Christ, and then there's no fruit, there's no love, and then as we get into this fourth thing, being a witness, being a testimony, then it's going to be a high cost. Do you think anybody at that point would be grateful that you didn't offend them? It's not going to matter. If you know the way, and we do because we follow the way Jesus has saved us, then we have that to share with others. And that's really the way it ends, where it says in verses 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So it's saying the Holy Spirit's going to come, testify of Jesus. "And you also will bear witness." Now, that word testimony and the word witness, they're the exact same word in the Greek. It's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to testify of Jesus, and we as his disciples are going to testify of Jesus, to witness, to testify. It comes from the Greek word martyreo, which in the other form of that word is where we get our word martyr. And that's what it means, to testify, to witness. And that's exactly what we're to be. We're to be witnesses. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We've been given a high calling. I mean, this charge that the Lord gives us as his disciples in this chapter is pretty phenomenal. Abide in me. Love like I love. You're going to get treated like I was treated. But still, be a witness. Testify. A lot of us think that means that we should have all these arguments ready and the answer for everything. That's not what it means. If you were a witness in court, you know what they expect from you? They expect the truth and what you know. They're not going to ask you something that's not in your field. They're not going to ask you something you don't know. Or if you do, you would say, "I don't know." That's an honest answer. Somebody says, "What about this in the Bible?" "You know what, man? I don't know. I'll try to help you find it. How about I go look it up, and next time I see you, we'll talk about it, and I'll try to find..." You know, sincerity and honesty goes a lot longer than some, "Here's how I'm going to prove to you." Because is that how you came to Christ? Because somebody arrogant had all the answers? No. Because Christ found you. Because he chose you. And he used someone that had love like he had. Someone most likely that was abiding in him to show that love. The definition of testimony in the Strong's dictionary is to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. These are things that we can do. Any of us can say what we know. Sometimes the most powerful testimony is like that of the blind man who just simply said, I don't know who he was. I just know that I was blind and now I see. And the Lord used him to speak against the religious leaders who knew all of the Jewish scriptures. And the Lord can use us too. He wants to use us. And if we abide in Christ, we'll find that He is. But again, it's a mirror. I don't know about you, but I don't find myself normally looking into the mirror physically at home and going, I don't look like that. I look better than that. I got hair. I got lots of hair. It's honest. I found it best to just be honest with what I see. It's the same with the Bible. We can't pretend. Just be honest with what you see and let the Lord change you. All right, well, I'll pray for us and we can get going. And feel free, guys, to hang out and get prayer or, you know, talk. We got all night, but do get your kids if you got kids. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we want this to be true. God, there would be many of us in this room that would acknowledge that we don't abide in you. That we don't look like Christ, that we don't act like Christ. So what do we do then? Are our only two choices to either one, pretend that we do, or two, go home as failures, or Lord, what if we were all just to be willing to admit the fact, but come to you to change us? What if we were all just willing to say, I haven't abided, but I can start. The offer's there, the command's there, it's open for all of us, Lord. So I pray that all of us would be willing to, well, first of all, I just pray that you put that desire in us. God, that you would increase the desire and that all of us would wake up in the morning and not even feel decent at all until we just spend some time in your word and with you. And that would connect us to you in a way that we could continue with you throughout the day. Lord, I thank you so much for these guys. Lord, you know every single one of them. Love them with all your heart. And I praise you for that. We praise you. So please work in us and make us a men's group full of men that abide in Christ. And Lord, then we'll be blown away by how much real fruit there is. So we ask these things and we just thank you so much that you're so gracious that even as we would acknowledge that we fail, Lord, you would just say, yeah, you know it all. You still love us. You don't love us based on what we do or don't do. You love us. May we learn to love like that, God. Lord, pray for every family represented in this room, Lord. Pray for every man here and just pray that you give your spirit, your anointing, your power, and your grace, Lord, that we would be witnesses to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.